I feel I should say something to you because you didn't get a talk this morning. Something to you about this gospel because it's very, very significant, very important. And I'm going to omit the epistle because we're not here, I'm not here to preach at you. But I do want to say something to you about this gospel. The gospel is all about, as you see here, the laborers in the vineyard. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. You heard that already now. This will be the third time, so I'm not going to repeat it for you, except to give you some salient points that I think are important for your instruction. The reason I do that is because, and the reason I spend all this time talking to you over the years, if you want to put it on a wider scale, is because the ignorance of Catholic lay people is abysmal. It's really and truly abysmal. And this is one of the main reasons why people, the lay people, were willing to accept so many of these pernicious and nefarious reforms in the church, because they fell victim to the lies and misrepresentations and so on of the modernists, if you like, the Marxists, the globalists, all of those people, see, to change the faith, change the culture, see. And so as a result of that, people were willing to take things that they normally would never accept. In days gone by, if anyone of the clergy, and even of the bishops of the years past, I'm talking about centuries past, would have suggested anything that resembled this, believe me, there'd be bloodshed. There would be riots. It would be very dire because people would not accept questions about the Virgin Mary's virginity or her divine maternity, for example. They would not accept questions about our Lord's divinity. The Arians, for example, accepted everything about the Catholic faith except for one thing, and that is they held that the Logos, the Word of God, meaning the Son of God, had a beginning. You know what that means? He had a beginning. That means that he is a creature. That his personhood had a beginning, meaning that it was at one time non-existent. There were so many riots and so much violence over this that churches were burned down as a result of it. The Monothelites, about which Pope St. Martin I became a martyr, taught just something that is subtle as this, that in the physiognomy of the Savior, which we hold that there were then two natures, and with that, there was a divine nature, human nature, see. And with the human nature, as in your nature, you see, you have a human will and a human intellect, right? Thelos in Greek means will, the ability to choose. The Monothelites held that in Christ, there was no human will. If that's the case, there would be no merit. Well, that being the case, when people heard this, say, preached, there was such a violent reaction that a number of Catholic churches were burned down. In response, a number of Monothelite churches were, well, the people were driven out and possessed. The churches were possessed. Sometimes they were destroyed. And that brought in the whole crisis of the Monothelitism. I'm saying that to you because in those days, people knew what was important. They valued it very much. They depended upon it. And any questions like this would incite violent reactions. Today, people just raise their eyebrows. They wring their hands. They complain. But they don't do anything about it. They simply accept it. There are a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to get into them all at the moment, but this is what's going, that's why we have the circumstance we are living now. We are the exiles. See? Plus, we have come to a level of apathy in Christianity, so things don't matter that much. It's apathy. It's willing to accept outrageous thoughts, outrageous views, you see, and coexist with them. It would never have been accepted in the past. I'm not suggesting that we therefore should go riot and burn down all modernist parishes. I'm not saying that. But we are in a position here of indifference. Part of that is because people are so ignorant. Now, let's talk about that for a bit. We have today, for many years now, literacy, right? It's pretty high in our country, not completely as it should be, but most people are literate. It's surprising how people get through school and not be able to read or write. This is the truth. I run into this personally. Young men want to be a Catholic. Young man want to be a Catholic. And he wanted to study the catechism, and he bluffed his way through till finally it was discovered he can't read. And he was a high school graduate. Can't read. So we had to have him taught how to read, and then we could proceed from there. But with all of the aids we have, by audiovisual and all this sort of thing, see, it's remarkable how ignorant people are about basic values, basic truths, because they're so busy doing, working at things, that they don't have any opportunity to think or to read. Many centuries ago, while literacy was not as bad as people suggest, many people could not read. But what did they have? They had statues. Too much just the faith. They had statues. They had stained glass windows. If you go to the Cathedral of Chartres, for example, the entire New and Old Testament is depicted in scenes, in windows. The whole faith is there. And priests would explain it to them. Even though the masses were in Latin, you see, it didn't have any degree of an impediment on people's knowledge of the facts, of the truths of things. See? Today we have all of these aids, and I think that our ancestors would be pretty amazed at how abysmally ignorant people are about the most fundamental things of the faith. Even in our catechism program, such as it is, it's surprising how many times we have to repeat the basic facts over and over again, the basic truths. See, we have to keep repeating them. We can't really move ahead because we keep repeating things like three persons and one God. Christ is God and man, the Blessed Mother is the Mother of God, that kind of thing. Because they're so filled with distractions. This is very grave. And therefore, I take it upon myself, because you see, I have to sleep at night. And nobody is worth a loss of sleep. Not even you. Nobody. So consequently, I take it upon myself to give you extensive instruction on matters of the faith. That's why. That's why I'm taking all this time now to tell you about things that our ancestors knew like the air they breathed. They knew it inside and out. But our people don't. And as a result, even the sermons of the last few decades, I mean more than a few decades now, have been really insipid. Let's face that. Insipid. It's been reading the Epistle and Gospel. This is the English part of it. Reading the Epistle and Gospel. Announcements, as we have here. And then contribute to the building of a new school or a new wing or that sort of thing, see? And maybe 10 minutes or so, 10, 12 minutes of some doctrinal thing. Well, you know, I'm not even warming up at 10 minutes. Right? Now, you chuckle, and I chuckle too. But I knew a Protestant lady, and she was bragging to me about her minister preaching for an hour. She was bragging. Our minister teaches an hour. We get something out of that. More than that, in our past, St. John Chrysostom, whose feast was yesterday, they called him the man with the golden tongue. We get the word chrysos or crystal from the word golden in Greek because crystal glistens like gold, see? So that's the meaning of crystal. They called him the man with the golden tongue. People would come to the church not for mass, not for benediction, not for, just to listen to him talk. And he was expelled. There's a story about him that I can't tell you now. It's a very, very amazing story about this slight man with this enormous intellect and this great power of persuasion, St. John Chrysostom. In more modern times, a man whom you may have heard of called Lacordaire, he was a secular priest, diocesan priest, and he became a Dominican. And people would go to Notre Dame. I'm sure a number of you have been to Notre Dame Cathedral. People go to Notre Dame, fill the place just to listen to him talk. That's all. When he's finished, everybody goes home. And they felt it a privilege to go and listen to this man speak. And he said, I think I may have told some of you this, he said when he would speak, he was just, well, there's no describing the power of this man. He said when he spoke, he could feel divine power coming from him. St. Alphonsus, when he spoke, people could see his face and this all here, brilliant, like an aura around him. See? Sometimes they could see beams of shafts of light coming from the Blessed Virgin's image onto his face. He would speak. So people really back then were filled with truth. They knew it. That's the reason why I spend this time. You see, not that I expect my face to glow in the dark, I mean, that sort of thing, but at the same time, it's essential that our people know, you see, the faith that they're supposed to love. How can you love somebody you don't know? How can you love anybody you don't know? The people in these parishes around here, see, well, I don't know if you can even call them Catholics anymore, but at least they go under the name Catholic. You know part of the reason for that? Because they are deprived of truth. They're deprived of the facts, the knowledge that is so transforming, so enlightening, so beautiful, so enriching. I mean enriching. That when you think about it, boy, this is so great. This is great stuff. See? In today's gospel, well, I cannot and will not describe things in detail. What you see here in the parable of this opening the season, this is the way the Lent of the clergy begins today. Because the priests need more penance than the other average people. So the Lent begins today for the priests. And for the Carmelites, it's September 14th. That's where their Lent begins, Feast of the Holy Cross. In this parable, what we call the parable of the laborer and the vineyard, there are just a couple of things I want to mention just so that we cannot ignore it because of what I want to do with you now. The first is to emphasize that the whole story is about the owner of the field, which clearly is the church. It's the church, not heaven, but the church that leads you to heaven. The mystical body, if you like, where you reach sanctity in heaven. I don't know if you noticed this, but the owner of the vineyard goes out and invites these people in. Nobody comes into the vineyard unless he is hired. Why do you stand here all day idle? You heard that this morning, right? In the Latin, it says, quia nemo nos conduxit. In the English, they translate, because no one's hired us. But the Latin is so much richer. Because it's because no one has let us in. No one has brought us inside. That's a beautiful way of putting it. The point of this is, and it's emphasized, no one receives divine assistance. No one receives the sacraments unless he's brought by a divine impulse inside. You don't come in by yourself. Man has no ability to do that because of the nature of what faith is. And I'm not going to explain that now, but it is not an ascent of the mind to what makes sense to you, what makes you feel good, what gives you joy. Those are all ancillary thoughts, but the fundamental reason why you bend the mind to the truth of the gospel, for example, is because of a divine impulse that moves you to do so when you have no experience, immediate experience, of the things that are spoken. It is a divine power. Therefore, for you, it's easy. Believe, it's fine. But you have no idea how impossible this is for a person who has no faith. They admire it. They wish they could have it. They esteem it. They praise it. I've met people like this, but Father, I just don't believe it. So what you do with a person like this is tell him, pray for faith. Faith is a power. And when you are baptized, you have it as an abiding habit. But that's another story. I'm saying this to you because only this divine impulse, this divine motion, we call it a pre-motion because it goes before your act. And it is concomitant because it conducts your act. And it is consequent because it completes it. Only this can bring you into the true mystical body of Christ. There's going to be a lot of ancillary things, yes, but a lot of the things that I believe, I don't really find pleasure in believing because they're unhappy, unpleasant. But I believe it nevertheless, like the threat of punishment. I admire the Dominican St. Peter Martyr, who, when he was assassinated on the road that he was traveling, in his blood, he dipped his finger in his own blood and traced on the ground, Credo, I believe, I believe. This is part of the result of this divine motion, this impulse that comes from a divine source that moves you to assent with the mind and embrace with the will the things that are spoken of, things that are taught to you, because God says so. Not because I like it, not because it makes me, not even because it's reasonable, although it is, but because God says so. And that's it right there. That's it. That's all there is. This, you see, is not at all what people believe faith is, and especially what Protestants believe. That's true supernatural faith. So that's the first thing that you should know about this gospel. That the whole story is based upon a divine invitation. And here's a remarkable part. It comes to people in different stages of life. So you see, some people are invited, you see, early in their lives. Some people are given it at birth, at baptism, you say. Baptism. You get the gift of faith. You get the habit of faith. Others struggle. I've known children who are given the gift of faith and want to be baptized. Children. St. Agnes was 13 years old when she became a martyr. 13. Her foster sister, Saint Emerenciana, wasn't even baptized and became a martyr, baptized with water, and became a martyr for the faith, stoned to death because she was praying at the tomb of her dear friend, Saint Agnes of Rome. So you see, some people get it later on. Other people get it in midlife. And they go through all kinds of trials and adventures of all sorts in their lives. And they come to that point where they discover there's got to be something more than this. Steve Allen, you've heard of Steve Allen, haven't you? The famous humorist, comedian, author, musician, he was a lot of things. He was a fallen away Catholic. And he said before he died, I believe, see, because there's got to be some great equalizer in life because of so much injustice, so much cruelty, so much pain, and so many people who are good suffer, and so many people who are wicked prosper. There's got to be something that makes it all right. And that brought him to faith that he lost. And then there are others who, after a long life of perhaps great trials and many mistakes, many sins, and they, at the last moment, we say the 11th hour, the 59th minute, and they are brought in too. They are given that invitation. And they enter the church. And that's what this parable is about in many respects. That God calls whom he wishes, and he gives this impulse at any time. And while those who receive it early and win great merits because of it, because what does the parable say? Go into my vineyard and I will pay you what is just. Didn't he say that? Have no reason to complain about the people who receive it at the last minute. Deathbed conversions. Father Matteo, you've heard of him. He was famous for deathbed conversions, famous for it. Sometimes miraculous deathbed conversions. Sometimes when he was called to the bed of a dying individual, see, he was driven out. The person who was in that state would throw a shoe at him, get out of here. And nevertheless, he converted. A priest friend of mine, who is dead now, Father Stanley Wasilek, he told me a story happened to him. He was called to the hospital to visit somebody sick. And the room number was given to him was the wrong room. So went into the wrong room, and who was there? A person, you see, who was dying, who needed a priest. And he walked in and absolved him, reconciled him, see, by divine providence, the 11th hour, the 59th minute. So you see, what this parable tells you, in the 11th hour, so to speak, the end of the day, and they were given the same invitation, you see. It shows you the great mercy of God in the midst of all of our troubles that the Septuagesimus season introduces us to, which I won't explain now. But at the same time, the great mercy of God, Father, his thirst for souls is that great that even if you have lived a life of enmity, hostility toward Almighty God, and he doesn't forget you even then. But the important thing is that someone should be praying for you. Father Mateo would never, ever go into the deathbed, go to the room of a dying person, let's say, and he was far from God, and the only condition that would bring him in, has someone been praying for him? One time, it was a maidservant in the house of a wealthy man. Yes, Father, I was praying. Then I'll go. He is the man. You ever see the picture of the crucifix over the altar alive and the priest holding the host up like this? You've seen that picture. That's Father Mateo, because that actually did happen. Because his power of conversions was so great that the Freemasons conspired to shoot him, kill him. And they hired an assassin. And they thought the best way was on the priest's elevation, see. And when he lifted his arms, the assassin saw this. Needless to say, he was converted. So that's the second part of this parable. And the third has to do with something that we never think about, but I'm going to tell you now especially. It says in the parable, it goes like this. Having agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, which is a common salary, he sent them into his vineyard, and about the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace idle, and he said to them, go you also into the vineyard, and I will give you whatever is just. You know what that implies, don't you? That they had to work, you see, work in the vineyard. Sow the seeds, do the harvest, whatever it is, they had to work at it. You know what that tells you? That the gift of heaven, the gift of salvation, if you like, is not a free gift. People think that because of Protestant influence. It is not a free gift. It is offered freely, yes, and undeservedly, yes. No question about that. But at the same time, the fruit of it must be earned. For that, we speak of the word merit. And again, I am not going to explain to you the meaning of merit right now, except to say to you that it is the right to a reward that you have earned by prayer, the sacraments, and acts of virtue. You earn it. Now, this comes as a bit of a surprise because people sometimes think, as long as I'm baptized and I receive the sacraments and so on, and I'm all right. Well, I'm sorry to say this, but wake up to reality, because you're not all right. There are a lot of people, because we know this from this parable too, that some are saved and some are lost, which is again something that the martyrs don't want you to know. Some people are damned. We know that. How many? We don't know. There have been opinions about that over the years, many, many years. Some have suggested in the early days that more are lost than are saved. More are damned than are saved. The gospel seems to imply that. Many are called, few are chosen. Right? That is not necessarily a correct exegesis of that phrase, but some people have used it. In more modern times, the opposite opinion has prevailed. More are saved than are lost. We know that there are people, souls in hell. That we know. Some suggest that more are saved than are lost. Why? Because, as their argument goes, if people, because of the Christian dispensation, all the benefits of revelation and redemption, If people mourn by this are lost, it would imply that the act of redemption has in some way failed. So they think, well, it doesn't seem right that more people are lost than are saved, you see. So they hold that. The answer? We don't know. We just don't know. But we do know that some are lost. How many? Some indications of it are in this life, but I won't go into that at the moment. But in any case, in the vineyard that we call the Catholic Church, there implies a need to work at your salvation. Some says with St. Paul says with fear and trembling. Now, this is not accepted by the bulk of Protestants because of Luther. Luther, who held that all you need do is believe, which for him meant confidence in Christ. See? And you don't have to do anything else. As long as you believe, as long as you trust in God, hide behind Christ's cross, as it were, Heavenly Father will overlook your sins and bring you to heaven. That seems to contradict this parable, doesn't it? Because you get a reward or a payment for what you do. Even the Jews knew that because they asked, one of them asked the Savior, Lord, what must I do to gain eternal life, right? But you see, and I'm going to just go into this for a little bit to get to show you the absurdity of it. Luther had three problems. One, a very brutal father, very brutal, very severe, which instilled in him a great fear. See. Two, bad weather. Because he was riding his horse in a forest in Germany, and there was a severe lightning storm that struck his ground near him, you see, and he was thrown from his horse. And he was so frightened that he begged our Lord for mercy, and that if he would be spared, he promised that he would become a priest. See? He was filled with anxiety all his life. And that was found in the third reason, which is constipation. It is said that if Luther had a good laxative, we would not have the Protestant Revolution. Because that constipation indicated so much tension inside, you see. He couldn't relieve himself. He struggled with this all his life. And so much so that he labored with this, you can imagine the intestinal disorder, the cramping and all that stuff, see. But you can imagine, because he was struggling with all of these problems of this heavy-handed, brutal father and fear of God's wrath, that created all of this, let us call it psychoneurosis, that he, in one session of his visits to the church, you see, concluded as a monk, how do I get out of this? How do I relieve myself in more ways than one? How do I relieve myself? And he came to this scripture passage that says, my just one is saved by faith. Ah, there's my answer. Saved by faith. And with that came the Lutheran Revolution, and so on and so forth, what I can't describe for you now. But it's all about guilt complex. Now, I believe in guilt. I believe in guilt a lot. But I don't believe in the neurosis of guilt. And I don't believe in controlling guilt. That we don't believe in. But after all, if you had no guilt, who's to say what limits there would be, or what little limits there would be on our behavior, right? Anyway, what this parable does is contradict the Lutheran guilt. I remember once I was in a store and this salesman said to me, "You're a Catholic priest." He says, "I'm an Episcopalian. We're Catholics without the guilt." And he doesn't know what the Catholic faith is about, because if anything that removes guilt, it's the Catholic faith. It removes it instantly. Because you see, faith, or the rewards of faith, heaven, is something you must earn. The gift is offered. The status of earning is imparted to you. The ability to earn, yes, the denarius a day. But you must do something with it. Remember the parable of the man with the talents? See? So he says to his employer on a trip, "You gave me a talent," by the way, is a lot of money, a talent. "You gave me 5 talents, I earned 5 more. You gave me 2, I earned 2 more. You gave me 1, I buried in the ground." Right? What does the Savior say? "Wicked servant. Wicked. Lazy. I gave you a trust of my goods that come from me, and all you could do is bury it in the ground? You could at least put it in the bank and get interest. At least that. Take what is from him and give it to the man who has 5. And throw him out into the darkness, where there'll be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's an expression, biblical expression, which means terror and despair. Terror and despair. Because you did not use the invitation and the gifts that were given to you to profit from them. And to give back to the master what has been given to you with profit, meaning you, because you have all the crowns, jewels in our Lord's crown. Anyway, that's the story of, at least in some measure, do you see, of this parable. And there's a lot more to say about it, as you can imagine. But at least I wanted to tell you these 3 things, see? It's an invitation, see, that is given out of great mercy, even to those who are long, long away from God, and is given to you, because God is good, is merciful. And that in that you must earn what is given. You must earn it and restore and achieve divine life. You see? So that's the story of Septuagesima, just in the parable of the labor in the vineyards. There's a lot more to this, but I won't tell you now. Anyway, that's that on that. "We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers of our glorious and blessed Virgin. Amen."